Evening. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is where we're going to be. I warn you right now, my Wednesday night preaching with you guys is over with because now I have to use every opportunity I can to prepare to go preach at other churches. So you're my guinea pigs now. Matter of fact, I was going to have a nice slide for tonight that said, Pastor Jeff Open. I said, forget about it, man. I'm hoping to, I finished this today, but I'm hoping to use this at a church somewhere. So this is what you're going to get. You know, I've also, this is not in my notes, we're already starting off wrong. I've been very challenged lately with the gospel, and with an attitude that I've had on preaching on Wednesday nights, or maybe on a Sunday night, but coming to a church, coming in here like this, coming into my Sundays, or pastor, there he is, I almost promoted you there, brother, coming into Brother Singh's Sunday school class, and just assuming, well, these kids are in Sunday school, obviously they're saved, they wouldn't be here, and I've been delinquent, I think. I always heard that Spurgeon's great success is that he preached the gospel in every single message he preached. I don't always do that. That's Wednesday night. Why would you be here if you're not saved? But man, I've heard some testimony lately. I heard some testimony from another missionary about one of his supporting churches. The church was planted. Young pastor preached the gospel. That's all he preached. Faithful to preaching. The church doubled each year for 4 years in a row. The church is just doing great. It's a church up north. And then he gives an invitation one morning, and his wife, who we met in Bible college, comes forward to be saved. We take a lot for granted. When I was in seminary, it was one of our first classes there, like an introduction to your master's program or whatever, and it was through Liberty, and one of the things that they were talking about was, the gospel, and that there's a lot of stories out there of guys in seminary and or their wives getting saved in seminary. So if I've taken it for granted and assumed that you're just here, so you must be saved and I haven't always preached the gospel, I'm sorry about that. And I won't take that for granted because there's nothing more important than our salvation and where we're going to go. So you're probably going to see a transition in a lot of my messages to going back to the truth of the gospel. And the simpleness of it. And that's what I'm most passionate about, so it's easy for me. So tonight my message is going back to that. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, if I hadn't said that. Mark chapter 10. In the opening verses of Mark, Jesus teaches about divorce and remarriage. That alone is some good stuff. Brother Kamish, in your Sunday school class and young adults, that's some good stuff to be familiar with. There are some good lessons in there. And then in verse 12 through 13, it seems like it abruptly changes to the topic of children. And you look at these liberal Bible scholars and they're like, well, maybe that didn't belong there. Well, I'm here to tell you, I think it did. I think it's a very deliberate change from talking about marriage to the role that kids have in the family. But, you know, that's just me. Between verses 16 and 17, the focus abruptly changes again from children to the rich young ruler. And I have to be honest, this is probably my favorite section in Mark. Love talking about this guy. When we examine Jesus' teaching about the children and their relation to the kingdom of God, and when we look at Jesus' interaction with a rich young man here, we can easily observe four components of a true conversion. Pretty simple. That's our title for tonight. Again, my slide you're going to see is my missionary slide, because as I preach this in the church sometime, I can't do it Sunday morning now because you're probably going to come into church Sunday, right, when I'm in Mascot. I'm going to be in Mascot at the Werner's Home Church on Sunday. So I guess I can't preach this now. Thanks a lot, Peter, for coming tonight and, you know, appreciate it. So I'll have to preach something else. But that's why you see it, because this is the slide that I use when I preach my messages. Outline is pretty simple. Four components of a true conversion. If you go to the next, if it clicks over, we'll go next slide. Is it locked up? There we go. Pretty simple. Possession of childlike faith, confession of sin, elimination of obstacles, and recognition of the reward. Simple outline for tonight. Jumping right into it. The first component we see in a true conversion is possession of childlike faith. Now, it was customary for Jewish parents to bring their children to a rabbi for a blessing. Honestly, that's something that still happens in many cultures today. I've seen this in both India and Haiti, kind of to a lesser extent when we were in Chile, but we were in a Haitian refugee church in Chile, so it kind of goes back to being in Haiti. But at the end of services, it's not unusual for families to come up and want the big white guy to bless their kids. Most of the pastors are prepared for that, but not always. I was in, I don't even remember what church it was, but one of the small village churches in India, And the pastor did the, I preached a message. Of course, it was on salvation, so I preach about when I'm not at this podium. And I preach the message, and I stand up, and the pastor takes over. He says, well, I'm going to do an invitation, but I want you to stand up front with me. Okay, that was a terrible idea. I think during the invitation was like 45 minutes long. Everybody in that church, plus half the village, seemed to want to come in and shake their hand and get blessed by the big white guy that was standing there. So I learned, don't do that during the invitation. Stand off to the side afterwards. But it's not something that's hard for us to see. So to see these people wanting to bring their kids to Jesus, we should be able to see that pretty easy. We should be able to picture the parents bringing their children to Jesus so he could touch them, lay hands on them, pray them, and whatnot. But the disciples, the Bible tells us, rebuked the people for bothering Jesus. Jesus saw what was happening, and in turn, he rebukes the disciples. So let's pick it up there. Mark 10, starting in verse 13. That's where we're going to start. The Bible says in Mark 10, 13, and they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus explained that little children have the kind of faith necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Then he says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. Mark 10:15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. I think that is a wonderful, wonderful statement, which is why I'm starting tonight talking about this portion and not jumping right in a few verses down where we get, well, we all want to talk about the rich young ruler. I mean, come on, he comes to Jesus, how do I go to heaven, right? We'll talk about that. But I'm starting here because this statement is part of it. It's connected. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit has all this line up in Mark 10. And he says, the kingdom of God is a little child. I think it's wonderful. No one has to have some kind of complete intellectual understanding of God or the Bible to be saved. Now, this is, in case you can't tell, something I kind of get a little passionate about. This issue of childlike faith. See, Calvinists don't like this verse. One of my favorite commentaries, my first one I usually go to in my studies, as I've mentioned many times from this pulpit, well, he just happens to be a Calvinist. This is what he says about this verse. Most, if not all, of these children would have been too young to exercise personal faith. Jesus' words imply that God graciously extends salvation to those who are too young or too mentally impaired to exercise faith. That's a true statement. But that is not what is being said in this chapter. This is talking about simple, childlike faith to be saved. You see, the problem with Calvinism is they don't like things that are simple. It says, obviously, it has to be harder than that. That's too simple. It's have to add all these things. I've heard it probably said before, right, that you know, most Calvinists are really, really smart, and a lot of them are in academia, right? Well, that's the problem. That's why I have to add to the gospel and complicate it, because there's no way it can be so simple as belief in Jesus Christ, and you're saying, how can that be that? There has to be more. Yet my Bible, the King James Bible, might I add, says a person only has to believe with childlike faith. How does a little child receive the kingdom of God? The little child learns to obey its parents simply and uncomparingly. Jesus presents a little child with trusting and simple and loving obedience as a model for adults coming into the kingdom. Jesus will not here say that children are in the kingdom of God because they're children. I'll stand by Spurgeon on this. He wrote about this. The child is not the hardest subject of conversion. Nay, rather, instead of growing wiser, in order to be fit for Christ, we must be more conscious of the ignorance, more trustful towards Him, more dependent upon Him. Mere childlike. Now, we could really go off on that, right? I mean, childlike is not the same as being childish. Sounds being said here. But this issue of simple, childlike faith is so important. And I'm not sorry at all to stand here and declare to you that the gospel is not hard. It's not complicated. Men complicate it. Eternal life is based on faith, not understanding or knowledge. So after correcting his disciples, Jesus takes the children in his arms, he blesses them, and he lays his hands on them. We see that now in Mark 10:16. He took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. He was explaining to the disciples the first part of what is required to obtain eternal life. Faith. Simple, childlike faith. That's only our first component tonight. There's another part that's best summed up by Paul when he testified to the Jews and the Gentiles in Acts 20. He says this, Acts 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Obtaining eternal life requires childlike faith, but also repentance of sins. I've heard it preached, it's like two sides of the same coin. This is where the confession of our sins comes into play. So our first component is pretty simple, right? Our first component, true conversion, possession of childlike faith, which is linked directly to our second component tonight, confession of sin. Now repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. It means a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Since the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had been preaching that people must have faith, but must also repent. For example, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So repentance is turning from sin to live for God. And you cannot confess your sins unless you first repent. That is to turn to God and agree with God that you're a sinner. As Jesus was leaving Perea and on his way to Jerusalem, a man comes running up to him. He kneels down. He calls him good master. And he asks, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I love that. Mark 10:17. And he was gone forth into the way. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, I think that's just one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because just once I want some lost person to run up to me and say, how do I get to heaven? It's just never happened. I've run after some people. Never anybody run up to me. Matthew tells us that this young man was a young man. Matthew 19:22. But when a young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Luke tells us he was a ruler. Luke 18:18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So we know kind of a lot about this unnamed person in the Bible. He's young. He's wealthy. He's a prominent leader, or has a prominent position in his community. More importantly, though, this young ruler thinks that eternal life is based on what he does or can do. So he wants to know what he has to do to get into heaven. Notice that instead of answering the man's question, Jesus asks why he calls him good. The word translated good from the Greek word agathos means intrinsically good. And only God is intrinsically or inherently good. Mark 10:18. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Now Jesus challenged this young man to think through the implications of ascribing to him the title of good. If he's calling Jesus good, then he's calling Jesus God. Jesus is asking this young man if he was prepared to acknowledge Jesus' deity. Now please understand that by asking this, Jesus was not denying his deity, he was affirming it. And I don't look down too much on the guy for asking what he must do to be saved. As a pretty normal question during Bible times, especially for young Jews growing up under the law. He was living under the Mosaic system and was asking what he must do to inherit eternal life based on that system. The man thinks he will have to do something good to inherit eternal life, but Jesus is already responding by letting him know it is beyond human achievement because only God is perfectly and eternally good. To have eternal life, the man must first see himself in the context of God's perfect goodness. Again here, Jesus was not denying his own... Not denying his own deity, but because this young man saw Jesus as just a man or a good teacher, Jesus explained to him that no mere human is intrinsically good. Jesus does this by quoting Psalm 14. Psalm 14:3 says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Perhaps it sounds familiar to you. Well, Paul also quoted that. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. After explaining that no one is completely good, Jesus asked the man if he knew the last six of the Ten Commandments. Now, these are the horizontal commandments which deal with people's relationship with each other. The man replies that he has kept all these commands since his youth, which probably means age 12, because a Jewish boy was considered to enter manhood at age 12. But this answer shows us that this man did not feel that he was a sinner that deserved punishment. This is a huge red flag in this entire conversation he's having with Jesus. He's been perfect in his mind since he became a legal man. Jesus tells him he lacks one thing, and then lovingly says he must sell what he has and give to the poor so he can have treasure in heaven. Matthew 10:19. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, one thing I hope you realize by now in your Christian walk is that if this guy went out and sold everything he had, that wouldn't get him to heaven, right? That would be a deed, that would be a good work that he's doing. Can't earn heaven on your own. So Jesus' command for him to do this was simply exposing the barrier that was keeping this man from having eternal life, his love for possessions and money. His inability to part with his possessions and money revealed his unwillingness to take the first step towards giving Jesus first place in his life. This happens to be the essence or correlate with the first and second of the Ten Commandments. And you know, there's a huge point here. This man asked Jesus how to get to heaven. And twice, Jesus gives him the Ten Commandments. Jesus gave this man two chances here. This man asks what he has to do to get to heaven, and Jesus gives him the commandments. That should have been enough. But Jesus tries a second time. Why? I'll tell you why. Better yet, the Apostle Paul tells us why. Again in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This guy was trying to justify himself, but the perfect law of God is telling him to shut up! Shut your mouth! You know, we focus on Galatians, right? 3:20. Oh, the law's a schoolmaster, it's a tutor. Hey, listen, tutors aren't always nice. If you're talking in class, we need to do something to get your attention. And the law makes you shut your mouth and stop trying to justify how good you are before a perfect God. That's how you get saved. You can't do anything to save yourself. As Paul says, you are guilty under the law. You are guilty before God. Two chances this guy was given to accept that he was a sinner. Literally, to stand before God in the flesh and confess his sins. But instead he just walks away from God. Upon hearing Jesus' request, the young man became sad and went away because he had great possessions. Mark 10:22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. If you had to choose between Jesus and all your possessions, what would you do? You know, it's easy for us to sit here in our comfy seats in this air-conditioning building and claim that we would give up all our stuff. But honestly, I think that's a question we all need to meditate on. What are we willing to give up in order to follow Jesus? Most of you were here for our Sunday morning service on Easter 2 weeks ago. My family had been out of town for several weeks. That was our first morning back. We were so excited to come in and spend time with you all. And then Anastasia gets sick and Kara had to stay home. But I got to be here. I sat in these chairs with you. I listened to a passionate and forceful gospel message preached by the senior pastor of this church. I sat there and watched the emotionless faces of people around me that I believe are lost. I watched our pastor give an invitation and no one came forward. And that really upset me. Then, not knowing all this, or how upset I was, our poor senior pastor asked me to come up and close the service. You probably remember that if you were here. What you probably don't remember, because I was the only person that could see it, was the look on people's faces when I invited them to sit back down. That did not improve my mood. There was so much I wanted to say, but I did my best to be brief and to be nice. The reason I'm telling you this is because I started to tell you all about a church in New York. That's what was on my mind when I was sitting right over there. But before I finished, I got distracted by the arrogant and or obnoxious look on a person sitting out in those pews who's most likely lost. Someone who goes to church maybe twice a year, and their time limit for being in church had expired 5 minutes ago, and they're ready to leave and not come back till Christmas. I wanted to step off this podium and give that person a good shaking and ask them why they were so willing to spend eternity in hell. You know, I wanted to slap them around a little bit in Jesus' name. Instead, I closed in prayer, then sat and talked up here with General George because I was not sure what I would say if I walked off the stage and somebody came up and started talking to me. Now, you don't know this, but I got a text message from Pastor Farley the next morning letting me know that I needed to come to the office to speak with him. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing too. Different senior pastor, I'm still getting called to a principal's office. I did meet with him, and it was a great meeting. He just wanted to talk about my schedule. Now, here's what I was trying to say that morning from the pulpit. See, while my family was in New York, we got to worship with some very faithful people. Not to make a joke out of it, but I mean, in some sense, I was surprised to find a real church and faithful people in New York. And again, I'm not trying to make a joke, but I mean, seriously. I mean, you know, I grew up there. In the opinion I have, some of you all over here, I'm looking over, let's see. Yeah. Matter of fact, I don't think we were at Miss Edda's church, but Kara was telling me after talking to you on Monday that you were in Jackson Heights, and that's one of the churches we were in New York City. But this church in upstate New York was fantastic. So faithful. And I was talking to the associate pastor, and he was telling me about COVID. And that's what I had mentioned. I started talking about it the same morning. They got shut down, they got closed, and they had to drive down into Pennsylvania to meet in an open park. And that's where I stopped talking that Sunday morning. Here's what really got me, though. That was a really great thing to do when it was nice and warm in the summertime. But this is in Florida, right? This is up Pennsylvania, Pennsylvania-New York border. It gets cold. And when it started getting cold in the fall, they were having trouble. They're like, it's too cold. We can't even concentrate. Everybody's shaking. So somebody came up with a great idea, probably a prepper, to get a big roll like the industrial saran wrap. And the building, the awning they're meeting under, they saran wrap the whole thing closed to make walls. And that worked for a while. Then it started snowing and getting even colder. And that wasn't working. So somebody had the bright idea to get a barbecue grill and bring it in there, saran wrap them all in, and light the grill to provide warmth. Yeah. Could have seen that one come. I'd like to think that if I had been there, I would have just, out of nowhere, preached a message in Isaiah chapter 6 about what it must have been like to be in the temple with all the smoke. Anyways, after that smoky catastrophe, they realized they couldn't do that anymore, and a church member emptied out his garage, and they started meeting in his garage. They did that until the lockdown was lifted. Folks, that describes people who are willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus. Just like the rich young ruler, if you're not willing to make Jesus first in your life, you cannot have eternal life. Do you think the man regrets his choice today? I mean, this isn't just a parable or a story. This is a real incident. This was a real person who came up to Jesus. I think it's entirely possible that rich young ruler is in hell right now, wishing he had given up all his worldly possessions and followed the Lord Jesus Christ that day. So that covers the first two components we've seen in true conversion: possession of childlike faith and confession of sin. Our third point, our third component, is the elimination of obstacles. After the young man left, Jesus talks to his disciples. He says in Mark 10:23, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Most people believe that wealth is synonymous with happiness. It's not. No amount of money can bring truly lasting happiness. Anybody that has money would tell you that. The more they have, the more they want. There's only three requirements, I think, to be happy, and none of them have anything to do with money. I think the only three things you need to be happy in life is to love someone, to be loved, and to have a purpose. And here's the great secret of our Christian life and our status as the adopted children of God. In Jesus Christ, we have all three of those. Jesus is all we need to be happy in life. We should be able to agree with Paul when he talked at a church in Philippi and wrote in Philippians 4:11, now that I speak in respect of, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He wrote to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And to another young leader in the Bible, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing in this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Just like the rich young ruler, the more money we have, the more potential it has to take God's place in our life. Or as one Bible professor and doctor wrote, riches tend to breed self-sufficiency and a false sense of security, leading those who have them to imagine they do not need divine resources. I don't talk like that. I just simply say, if you got a lot of money, you don't need God. Jesus' point is simply that it is difficult for wealthy people to enter into the kingdom of God. We see the disciples were astonished at Jesus' words about the wealthy. Understand, and I actually talked about this, I think, a little bit last week when we were talking about the incident between Lazarus and the rich dude there and how that went down, about how the Pharisees would have looked at Lazarus. We say the same thing here. We can almost see the opposite, though. During that time period, Jews considered money and wealth to be blessings from God and signs of his approval. The wealthy Pharisees and Sadducees would have loved the prosperity gospel of today. They would look at someone like Joel Osteen with envy, falsely believing that he must truly be blessed of God to have so much wealth. Jesus again tells his disciples that it's difficult for the wealthy to enter into God's kingdom. Mark 10:24. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Then he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's the next verse, Mark 10:25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, honestly, I just think that's fun to say or fun to pitch in your mind, right? A camel trying to get through a needle. That saying actually was a Persian saying, and the original saying was that it's easier for an elephant to get through the head of a needle. The point being that an elephant can't. That's the whole point of the saying. It's impossible. That was what Jesus was saying here. Now, the Jewish equivalent wasn't with elephants, it was camels. A camel was the largest animal in the Holy Land, and of course the eye of a sewing needle, the smallest opening. Jesus is using hyperbole or exaggeration for effect or deliberate overstatement to make a point. The disciples are greatly astonished and ask Jesus who can be saved. I don't even know how to say that. Mark 10:26, and they were astonished out of measure. What does that even mean? A few verses earlier, they were astonished. Now it says they're astonished without measure. How do you describe that? I don't know. Clearly, they were taken back by the saying. As it continues, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. See, eternal life is impossible with people. It's beyond human merit or achievement. But with God, all things necessary for salvation are possible. Therefore, rich and poor can be saved. And all, poor, rich, all who humbly come to God in repentance and faith will be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, wealth can be a great obstacle to salvation, as it can make people feel that they don't need God. So when we look at the four components of a true conversion, our first one was a possession of childlike faith. Then we had a confession of sin, elimination of obstacles. Our final point tonight, recognition of the reward. Recognition of the reward. You know what that means? Belief. Acting as spokesman, Peter contrasted the disciples with a rich young man by saying that they left everything to follow Jesus. Mark 10:28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. That was absolutely true, by the way. Right? We studied that in his church. We did a look at all these disciples. We looked at all their calling. We looked what they did. The Bible tells us they did that. Mark 1:18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Mark 1:20, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with hired servants and went after him. They did that. They all had lucrative businesses, and they left it to follow Jesus. Jesus tells them, everyone who has left houses or family or lands for his sake and the gospel's will receive a hundredfold as much now in this time or in this life. Mark 10:29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in a world to come, eternal life. I hope you realize that promise is to us too. I mean, this should hit home to some people. Man, I know it does to me. Right? Maybe someone who's rejected by friends and family for becoming a Christian. Well, that person will receive much, much more from the Lord. You know my testimony, but my family and my parents. But now I have family all over the world, and I'm closer to people in Haiti, in Chile, in India, in Germany, in Iraq, in other places, just because I'm a son of God. How many brothers and sisters do you have? Sacrifices, though, as well as rewards, are involved in obtaining eternal life, because Jesus also says we'll have persecutions. Right? Again, that's not what the prosperity gospel says. We're just like, hey, everything's going to be a hundredfold better, and then they stop. Give me $100, and Jesus is going to put $100 in your account next week. Yeah, what Jesus actually said is, it comes with persecutions. Don't think about what you must give up. Think about what you will gain when you follow the Lord. Recognize the reward that we all have is becoming Christians, becoming joint heirs with Christ. Believe the promises of God about that reward and our eternity in heaven. Jesus also stated in Luke 9, verse 62, that Jesus said unto him, no man, having put forth his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I think this is reminiscent of when Elijah calls Elisha to be his prophet or follower. We know Elisha is plowing a field. It says there's these 12 yokes of oxen before him. So there's not that he had 12 yokes of oxen, but there were 12 groups plowing, and he was the last one. And he looks back, and here comes Elijah. And what does he do? He slaughters his oxen, all of his tools. Why? Because he knew he wasn't coming back. There's nothing to look back to. He uses the wood from his plow to build a fire to roast them, and gives the meat from his oxen to the townspeople. And then he leaves to follow Elijah. It's so worth reading. I love it. 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. He said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Boy, well, we could go from where that ministry took off. The point, though, we all have oxen to kill in our lives, and we all have tools to burn, things that draw us back to our old lives. That's what we need to do to help us concentrate on the reward, as Jesus says in Mark 10:31, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Believers will share equally in the blessings of heaven. Whatever we give up following Jesus, we'll receive a reward 100 times more. So the 4 components of a true conversion are possession of childlike faith, confession of sins, elimination of obstacles, and recognition of the reward. Now, I must have talked a little bit fast, so maybe the New Yorker came out in here tonight, but I'm not going to drag it out for 15 minutes and say I went to 8:10. I'm going to finish, but I want to finish by telling you a story. As I mentioned earlier, I've been working on a gospel message. I was hoping to have it for tonight. Commission has been giving me some good inspiration in the Sunday school classes I got this at in the last few weeks with him. And it's going to be a simple message. I've already got the title, Where Do You Stand? Most likely in September, when I return to this podium, you'll hear it. But I've been doing a lot of research, and one of the figures that seems to keep popping up is D.L. Moody. Now, I love the story of his conversion. I know many of you are probably familiar with it. It makes for great teaching and illustrations and everything else about the one lowly Sunday school teacher who shared with him, and then D.L. Moody got saved and turned out to be D.L. Moody. That's not what I'm going to share with you. This story is one that D.L. Moody himself used to share. He stated that one day he saw a steel engraving and he really liked it. He stated, I thought it was the finest thing I'd ever seen at that time, and I bought it. It was a picture of a man floundering in the water and clinging with both hands to the cross of refuge. However, Moody later stated, I saw another picture which spoiled this one for me entirely. It was so much more lovely. It was a picture of a person coming out of the dark waters with one arm clinging to the cross. But with the other hand, she was lifting someone else out of the water. Hope you all don't keep coming here on Sundays and Wednesdays and get fed. I hope you get fed. I hope you don't keep it to yourself. What's the point? I hope you have some burning desire inside for the lost and to go out and share, to go out and be a witness. Anybody can be a witness, and we're all called to be witnesses. I'm very much looking forward to September, not because I have to be stuck here for a month because our pastor is not going to be here, but because of what we're going to do that month in preparation for Pig on the Pond. My plan hasn't been approved by the pastor yet, but I figured you'd probably say yes. I'll just tell you now. To make September a month of evangelism. And everything we do, Wednesday nights, you're going to have me for like 3 or 4 Wednesday nights in a row, teach evangelism. I teach in a Bible Institute, why not teach it here? And get you fired up and ready for Pig on the Pond. I want to have a Sunday school competition. And listen, this is, imagine if we did this from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. The church that I was at, in New York City, very evangelistic church. Some of you saw the pictures of us in the subway. At some point, we'll probably have a video or something. I don't know. I talked to Pastor Farley. I actually gave him our 3-door unit because they go out every Saturday. And every Saturday since I left, they've taken that 3-door unit out into the subway or the streets and used it. Sunday morning service, they start off like every other church. I mean, there's always a song or sometimes a hymn. And then it's not always the same order, but it's always the same components of the Baptist church. There's the singing, and there's an opening prayer, there's some announcements. But then the pastor did this. He got out a pad and piece of paper, and the church secretary was sitting off to the side who was backing all this up. And he said, okay, how many people had an actual gospel conversation with somebody this week? Raise your hand. People were raising 2 fingers, 3 fingers. He's like, okay, you had 3, you had... Roll that down. How many people tried to share Christ with somebody this week? People would raise their hand 3 times, 2 times. How many people gave out a tract? People would raise their hand. Wrote it all down. Check with the church secretary. She goes, yep. She reads back the numbers. Okay, so far for 2023, here's what we've done as a church. Write it out right there. What if this Sunday morning, Pastor Farley asked you to raise your hand if you've given out a tract this week? I hope you all raise your hand. I don't think he'll do that. And I don't think I'll do that from this pulpit in September, but I think I'll have Sunday school teachers do that. and let Sunday school teachers take account and see which Sunday school class is more active during the month of September. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, thank you so much for the time that you've given us tonight. Thank you for your word and what it means to us. The example, not only of the disciples who we've studied in great detail, but of this rich young man, somebody to truly come up to you, truly be seeking, but not willing to listen to the truth of the answer. Father, I pray that each and every person here and every person listening actually has had that moment where they surrendered their life to you, where they accepted your sacrifice through faith, where they actually looked at what the gospel is, and they have that assurance that they have a home in heaven. Father, if there's somebody here tonight that doesn't have that, Lord, it's enough. They need to come talk to one of us tonight. There's so many people hold on for so many years because of pride. They're afraid to tell somebody, well, I wasn't really saved, but I've been coming to church, and I don't want people to know because what would they think? Well, I'll tell you what. Pride's not going to be an issue on Judgment Day, and it's not going to be an issue in hell. You let that pride go, and you need to come forward and say, Pastor, I need to get saved. I need to do it right now. Lord, I ask you to be with us tomorrow as we have a wonderful memorial service for Ms. Kemp. I pray for the family, for travel, for everything involved in that. And Lord, I'd ask that you would bring this congregation back on Sunday, even though I'll be somewhere else, that you'd bring them here, this loving family, this church. It's so hard for me to leave. And I'd just be with them, be with our pastor. And just, Lord, let's see this church really grow as a beacon of light in this dark community. Father, we love you, and we ask all of this. In Jesus' holy name, amen.